This message was presented at the 2016 Lightbearers Convocation. The theme presented was Covenant Kingdom. Thank you for listening.
All right, let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, Revelation chapter 19, we are on a whirlwind tour de force of the book of Revelation. Jeffrey has already very capably, very profoundly, and very persuasively brought us Revelation 18 this morning. Father, we now come to what is really the beginning of the end, Revelation chapter 19, which leads us into the millennium, and then finally the New Jerusalem and the complete restoration of the kingdom of God on earth, what Daniel saw there when that stone struck the image and became a great mountain. And so, Father, today as we take a look at the true King, the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, I pray that as we get into the text, that it would be not only a textual exercise, not only a scriptural exercise, or an intellectual one, but Father, I pray there would be a transformational relational experience where we engage with the Spirit through the text of Scripture. Father, come down, melt our hearts. You have been doing it all week. We have had our eyes opened. We are seeing a book that many of us thought we knew so well, and we're seeing it with new eyes. We're seeing it afresh. And Father, may that revelation continue this morning in Revelation 19 is our prayer in Jesus' name. Let everyone say, amen. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 19, join me there if you would. Revelation chapter 19, we are going to wind our way through. Revelation chapter 19, let's remind ourselves last night that the section, this was what we talked about last night briefly, the section from Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, all the way through to 19:10, so that sort of 2.5 chapters, is the unpacking and the further elucidation of the seventh bowl judgment that takes place right at the end of Revelation 16, where that seventh angel pours out that seventh bowl on Babylon. Then all of 17, all of 18 that Jeffrey talked about this morning, and what we're going to talk about now in Revelation 19, is an unpacking and a further explication of what happens in that judgment, that bowl judgment. And Jeffrey set the table for us wonderfully this morning in chapter 18. We now find our way to chapter 19. Now, the very first slide that I ever put up at the convocation here, when we began with Daniel chapters 1 to 4, was this slide right here. And it said that Bible prophecy helps us make sense of two things. God's sovereignty in combination with what? Human will. And we're going to see this again and again. It is perhaps the most complicated thing to get your mind wrapped around, that God is simultaneously omnipotent and human beings are free. That you have a being who is in some significant sense in absolute control, or he is superintending the universe, but at another level, we are free to do the things that we want to do, whether for good or for ill. And in prophecy, we see the coming together from God's larger perspective, from his meta-narrative perspective, that everything that he said would happen has happened. But I want to make this point again. Not because of the strength of his nature, but the beauty of his character. We've already mentioned the point that Ellen White makes the statement in The Desire of Ages. I'll remind you again. She says that God could have destroyed Satan as easily as, do you remember? A child casts a pebble to the ground. So if we're talking about a mere conflict of strength or of puissance or of power, that conflict is over before it starts, because God possesses the resources of omnipotence. The chasm between the creator and the created, even if it's a mighty angel such as Lucifer was, is an infinite chasm. Lucifer has more in common with a bacteria than Lucifer has with God. Because both a bacteria and Lucifer are created beings, and the chasm or the differentiation between the uncreated, the I am who was and is and who is to come, and anything that is subsequently created in time and space, that's an infinite, unbridgeable, impassable chasm. Right? So if it was simply a matter of a rebellion crops up here or a disaffection crops up here and God's going to sort it out, I mean, that just happens like that. That takes just no energy as easily as a child casts a pebble to the ground. But why do we have 66 books? Why do we have some, 6,000 years of human history? And it is, in short, because of this reason. God is both sovereign and humans are free. And angels as well. And Bible prophecy helps us to make sense of the fact that God is going to win the great conflict and God is going to win the great controversy. Can somebody say amen to that? But he doesn't win it on the strength of his nature as an omnipotent, uncreated, and illimitable being. God wins the great controversy on the beauty of his character by drawing, by wooing, and by winning the loyalty of his free subjects. In fact, this really peculiar thing is going to happen when James stands up and introduces us this evening to Revelation chapter 20. In Revelation chapter 20, we're going to be told the strangest of things, that Satan must be loosed, which raises all kinds of queries and questions. Why, pray tell, would he be bound only to be loosed? Now, I'm going to let James get to the heart and soul of why and what that is, but the point is this: there is some controversy for attention and for affection and for loyalty and for love, and love cannot be won by strength and power. Love is won by the beauty of character, by kindness, by winsomeness, and by mercy and forgiveness. And so Bible prophecy helps us to make sense of God's sovereignty in combination with human free will. In keeping with the pattern that I've established in my four other messages, this presentation will be divided into four parts. Number one, we're going to look briefly at the flow of Revelation 17 to 20 in a very similar way that we looked to the flow of Revelation 12 to 22 last night. Then we're going to see right at the outset in Revelation 19 a chorus of 1, 2, 3, 4 hallelujahs. The word hallelujah actually occurs very rarely in Scripture, and it occurs four times in Revelation chapter 19. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. We're then going to take a look, a bit of a fashion lesson, if you will. We're going to take a look at the clothes of the Captain Jesus and the clothes of the called. And then we'll close with a progressive quarantining of Satan, which will lead really nicely into James' presentation in Revelation chapter 20. Now, Revelation, as we have seen, is filled with confirmation after confirmation of the historicist method of biblical interpretation in terms of prophetic interpretation. We've discussed this before. Preterists want to put everything in the past. Futurists, this is a really hard one, they want to put everything where? Where could that be? Where could that be? The future. But this idea of the historicist method is that God reveals apocalyptic prophecy in the case of Daniel and John. They're the two primary apocalyptic prophets. Not that there aren't other prophets that speak apocalyptically. But from the time of Daniel forward through Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the division of Rome, and the final establishment of God's kingdom, and also in the time of John, from John's time forward to the consummation. We've seen confirmation after confirmation. Let me give you one more. We are introduced to this really cool chiastic pattern, which is something we've talked about before. That's the sort of A-shaped pattern. I think it might have been mentioned already, but the chiastic, the word chiastic comes from the Greek letter chi, which looks like the letter X. So it's shaped like an X. So think in terms of a mountaintop or a capital A or the bottom part of the letter X or the top and the bottom, because there's correspondence. And here in the final eradication and demise of God's enemies at the latter half of Revelation, we see a really fascinating little chiastic structure that communicates a traversing through history. Let me show it to you. We are introduced, first of all, to Satan in the book of Revelation in Revelation chapter 12. That's the first time he makes an appearance as Satan. It's the first time the word Satan is used. Revelation chapter 12, Ty walked us through that wonderfully. Then Revelation chapter 13, we're introduced to the two beasts, the sea beast that comes up out of the sea, and then the land beast. And recall, as we mentioned last night, the last verse of Revelation chapter 12, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war. That's the end of Revelation 12. Revelation 13 is the means by which he makes that war, primarily through the sea beast and then later through the land beast. So we're introduced to them in Revelation 13. In Revelation 14, we're introduced to end time Babylon. In the second angel's message, it says, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. So when we're introduced by John to the end time enemies of God, we're introduced to Satan, the beast, the false prophet, which is the second beast, the sea beast, the land beast, and then we're introduced to end time Babylon. But when they meet their end in the context of Revelation, they meet their end in the reverse order of their introduction. And so what you end up with is a correspondence of A to A, B to B, and C to C. That's a chiastic structure there. It's a reverse parallelism. A to A, B to B, C to C. Okay? So in chapter 16 to 18, which we were in yesterday, and then Jeffrey walked us through this morning, we see the fall and the final demise of Babylon. Right? We see how it is, and Jeffrey talked about that, the implosion of power. I love Jeffrey's point about how Babylon doesn't even require God to come in with an external intervention. He just says, carry on. Carry on. Just carry on. You keep doing what you're doing. And we end up with a very Romans 1 manifestation of God's wrath where God gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them up. He gives them over to the consequences of the choices that they have elected. I love the statement, we make our choices and over time our choices make us. Right? So Babylon does not require God's absolute intervention because it's a system that has obsolescence built into it. It is a system that has destruction built into it. And so when we get to Revelation 16 to 18, we see the fall and the final demise of Babylon. In Revelation 19 that we're going to talk about right now, we see the demise of the beast and the false prophet, which are slain. If you jump down to verse 20 of Revelation 19, it says, then the beast was captured and with him the false prophet who worked signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those that worshiped the image. These two were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Okay, so there's the beast and the false prophet that we were introduced to in Revelation 13. And then in Revelation 20, which James will take up later, is Satan's last stand and his ultimate demise. So here again is another confirmation that what we're seeing in apocalyptic prophecy, whether Daniel or Revelation, is a traversing through history. I'll give you one more very quickly. In the book of Daniel, we saw the beasts of Daniel chapter 7 in this order. Lion of Babylon, bear of Medo-Persia, leopard of Greece, then the fourth terrible beast, and then the 10 horns, right? So we saw lion, bear, leopard, fourth beast, 10 horns. When John sees them in Revelation 13, he sees them in the reverse order. He sees them 10 horns, leopard, bear, lion, when he describes the amalgamated beast of Revelation 13. And here's the point. Daniel, living 600 years before the time of Jesus, looking forward into the future, would have seen exactly what you would expect. He would have seen Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and the division of Rome. Right? Rome, and then finally the division of Rome. But John, living here, looking back, living in the first century, Daniel's there, John's here, he would see Rome, Greece, Persia, Babylon. And there is instance after instance, this is to say an intertextual evidence after intertextual evidence that historicism is the internal hermeneutic within Scripture. In other words, it's not like you just get a preterist up there and he flexes his muscles and is like, look at how big my muscles are. I have a car to sell you. And then a futurist comes up and says, flexes his or her muscles and says, I have a car to sell you or whatever it might be. And then the historicist gets there and says, no, we're right. No, we're right. We have seen instance after instance that it's not merely the mode of interpretation that you bring to the book of Revelation, it is the intertextual hermeneutic of the apocalyptic prophecies themselves that communicate. As we saw last night in Revelation chapter 17, there are seven kings, five are fallen, one is to come. This is a traversing through history, and we're introduced to it here in the close of Revelation as well. Now, Satan's a fascinating one, and we'll come back to this in just a bit. He is singled out for unique treatment quite apart from the human drama. When we get down to the final stand and demise of Satan in Revelation chapter 20, and I won't steal any of James's thunder, but one thing that is right on the surface here of Revelation 19 and 20, which are in many ways a real, they form an unbreakable and indissoluble union, these two, is the idea that Satan, it's like God is getting closer. He's peeling back, as it were, the layers of the onion to get to the kernel, to get to the nucleus, to get to the inventor of the whole rebellion. And we'll return to that point in just a moment. So there's a feel for the flow of Revelation 17. We're here in 19 leading up to 20, which will then bring about the final demise of Satan and the close of the great controversy. Now let's talk about a chorus of hallelujahs, and let's take a look at the text of Revelation 19, beginning in verse 1. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. I want to just begin by saying it's really good news that there's going to be a great multitude of people saved. Can you say amen? We sometimes have this idea that there's just going to be a paltry few, a precious few that sneak in, as it were, by the skin of their teeth. But when John saw the redeemed, a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. I love that. Salvation is His. It belongs to Him. And glory is His. It belongs to Him. Honor and power are His. But it's a different kind of power. Again, not the power of nature, but the beauty of character. And we're going to see that in a moment. They belong to Him. Now, here's a really cool thing. Because they belong to Him, He can give them away. He can bestow them. He can offer them to others as a gift. And we're going to see that in just a second. Notice that's the first of the hallelujahs. Verse 2. For true and righteous are His judgments. True and righteous are His judgments. This sounds very much like Revelation 4 and 5 that Ty walked us through, where you have the outflowing of God on the throne with the slaughtered lamb there also on the throne, the Father, the Ancient of Days, the slaughtered lamb, then the four creatures, then the 24 elders, then the angels, and it just flows out, right? And they say, true and righteous are Your judgments. They have evaluated God's dealings with the great controversy, and they affirm His basic justice and fairness. Because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth. Notice there's a universality here. This is not a regional corruption. Corrupted the earth with her fornication. We talked about fornication last night and the importance of that, the illicit connectivity with the kings of the earth. And He has avenged on her the blood of His servant shed by her. Millions of martyrs throughout the Christian era slain by the church, which is, as we mentioned last night, the great surprise to many that the church fallen is none other than Babylon and the Antichrist. Verse 3, again they said, what do they say? Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever, a testament to the finality of her destruction and the fact that it will never she will never be raised, or it will never be repeated. Verse 4, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures, here we are, this is the tie-in from Revelation 4 and 5, worshipped God who sat on the throne. And what do they say? They say, amen and hallelujah. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, which, by the way, that's what hallelujah means. Hallelujah-way means praise Yahweh. Praise Yahweh. That's what the word means. And as I mentioned already, it doesn't occur very often in Scripture, precious few times, in fact, but it occurs over and over again here at the close of the great controversy, at the close of the great war. And now a voice comes from the throne, praise our God and all you His servants and those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, a voice of another great multitude, another mention of the great multitude, and as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thunderings, saying, here it is, the fourth and final time, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And there's a finality to that. God reigns. He is the Lord God omnipotent. Let us be glad and rejoice. Are you glad this morning? I hope you're a gladventist, not a madventist or a sadventist. I hope you're a gladventist. It's okay to be a radventist too, by the way. Nothing wrong with that. Let us be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His wife has made herself ready. And it was given to her, and it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We'll come to that in just a moment. We've mentioned that judgment on Babylon comes in two stages. First, from the earth's kings, and then now in Revelation 19, from the true king, the King of Kings. In Revelation 17, those powers that had been propping up the harlot of Revelation 17 eventually turn on her in the very same way that Jerusalem's lovers and Judah's lovers turned on her in Ezekiel 16 and 23, right? Egypt and Assyria and Babylon and Chaldea, in the very same way the horns turn on her and burn her with fire. We talked about the significance of that last night. Notice the progressive hallelujahs. First of all, we see an affirmation of God's glory, honor, and power and salvation. Then we see an affirmation of Babylon's final end, that this is coming to closure, that it is done and dusted. Number 3, an affirmation from the 24 elders. 4, an affirmation from the throne echoing back to earth. And then finally, an affirmation of God's absolute rule. The progressive praise anticipates the end of evil and of separation. And this then brings us to the fact that the marriage is here. This is the good news. And what is marriage but intimacy? What is marriage but connectivity? What is marriage but relational closeness? There has been a separation. We have been living, as the Apostle Paul says, in the veil that separates the seen from the unseen and the eternal from the temporal. We see now through a glass dimly, but then we will see how. Does anybody know? Face to face. And that veil is, as it were, being pulled aside. There's quite a powerful analogy here, even with the bride that wears the veil, and as the veil is removed, it's face to face. Right? And there's this like sense of expectation, this excitement, like, woo-hoo-hoo, the marriage is coming. The separation is ending. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and intimacy is anticipated. Connectivity is anticipated. This is a theme in Scripture, both in Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. God's longing from the very beginning with Adam and Abraham and the descendants of Abraham and the church and the modern church today has always been covenantal intimacy. It's always been that he would be able to say in sincerity and in truth, I am their God and they are my people. But there have been obfuscations and obstacles and difficulties in that covenantal connection. We talked about that last night. Not only did Israel go off the rails, not only did Judah go off the rails, but the great surprise of the New Testament era is that the Church of Christ goes off the rails. And I want to say something I said in my second presentation. End time Babylon, the Roman church does not have a copyright on standing in an obfuscating and unfortunate way between God and people. Any church can do that. Anybody can act in anti-Christian and Babylonian ways. And I think this is what Jeffrey was alluding to when he said, hey, it's easier to come out of Babylon than to get Babylon out of you. So we should not think for a moment that false doctrine or false ways of acting or even false methodologies are proprietarily the Roman churches. They can be anybody's. They can belong to you. They can belong to your local church. They can belong to a global church. They can belong to your personal way of doing ministry. God longs not just to clear away systems. Systems are made up of people. Systems are made up of people. And what people are individually, when they get together, a group of them, they become that corporately. But even though we can be geographically or theologically out of Babylon, Babylon can still be in us. And God longs not only for us to come out, but for it to go out of us so that there can be relational connectivity and genuine intimacy with God. It's not as though we occupy the theological high ground and because we got an A on the test, God is going to save us. That's not the point. When I first came into the Seventh-day Adventist Church for the first several years, I really had this sense that it was about information, it was about data, and I knew the right thing, and I just couldn't wait to get the largest conceivable possible forums to tell people the right answers to the quiz, because a test is coming, and you got to mark A, B, C, C, B, A, C, D, C, B, A, as if. Right? As if the point was the answers. But the point is not the answers. The point is the answer, and the answer is Jesus. And all of the answers flow from the great answer. Jesus is the truth. And all of the unique and wonderful doctrinal peculiarities of Scripture and of the Seventh-day Adventist Church are merely spokes or hubs that illumine the answer, which is Jesus. It's not just that we occupy some theological or academic high ground, and we know that Saturday is the Sabbath. We know what happens when you die. You really sleep the sleep of death. And we know you should not be eating catfish and pigs. All of that is true, and it's still not the point. All of that is true, and it's still not the point. All of those doctrinal idiosyncrasies, all of those doctrinal peculiarities are basically meaningless. They are meaningless if detached from the point of it all, which is the goodness of God in the man, Jesus Christ. In Isaiah, it says, I'm your husband. Not I'm your professor only. It's not a mere academic or intellectual exchange here. There's intimacy. And as I mentioned a couple sermons ago, we can present ourselves to others as we aren't. We do that all the time. We pretend to be what we're not, rather through convenience or outright hypocrisy. But you cannot present yourself to God as you're not. You can only come to God as you, which is why the old hymn says, just as I. Your maker is your husband. There is an anticipation in heaven because the veil is being removed. The marriage is coming. I better get to work here. I'm slowing down. My son is getting a back rub. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, Paul said. I promised you to one husband, that is to Christ, so that I may present you as a pure virgin to him. And just a word, as I mentioned last night about virginity, I recently preached on this in my local church. God's ideal is not abstinence or virginity. Virginity is only virtuous because it anticipates a union with one. Right, God's eye, there's no piety in and of itself associated with virginity. In Genesis 1 and 2, it said that it is not good that man should be alone. And it's actually a hallmark of the false religious system that virginity occupies some sort of moral high ground, or that abstinence is more pious than social connectivity and union. No. The social sexual connectivity and union between a man and a woman who give themselves to one another, not just sexually, but socially, relationally, financially, in all of the various ways that you can be connected with a human being, anticipates the intimate connection between God and His church. So in this case, clearly virginity is not the ideal. It is not the high virtue, because the desire is connectivity. It is closeness. It is intimacy. This isn't my language. This is Scripture's language. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Paul says, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So a chorus of hallelujahs. Now let's talk about the clothes of the captain and the clothes of the called. This is quite interesting. Have you noticed that it seems that nearly everybody in Revelation is wearing white? It's interesting. I just wrote some of them down. Those in Sardis are clothed in white. That's Revelation 3. Those in Laodicea are urged to clothe themselves in white. The 24 elders are wearing white. That's in Revelation 4. Revelation 6, the martyrs are wearing white. Revelation 7, the 144,000 are wearing white. Revelation 19, verse 14, we're right there, so we might as well look at it. The armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, what color? Everybody's wearing white, except Jesus. The saints, white. The martyrs, white. The 144,000, white. The armies in heaven, white. But Jesus is depicted differently. Let's read that. Pick it up in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. That is his name. That is his character. That is what and who he is. Again, not by the strength of his nature, but the beauty of his character. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Not by might, not by power, but in righteousness, by the goodness of his name and the beauty of his character. That's how he makes war. We'll talk about that as we close. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except he himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now, if you dip something in blood, what color is it? Red. Now, isn't this interesting? Everybody in Revelation is wearing white, except Jesus and the harlot. What color was the harlot wearing? We talked about this last night. She was arrayed in fine gold and purple and scarlet. We mentioned last night that there are textual indicators that she is occupying a priestly or mediatorial role. She sees herself as the one that interposes between mankind and God. But there is only one mediator between God and man, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And wouldn't it be interesting? I don't know if we're going to wear white for the rest of eternity. I kind of hope not. Okay, I'd like to think that colors are a beautiful and wonderful thing. God made colors. He made the light spectrum, and it's a great thing. So my hope and my suspicion is that we will still be able to wear various colors in heaven, but perhaps on certain ceremonial occasions, or perhaps on Sabbath, or when we come into the very temple, whatever it is, when John sees the redeemed, they are clothed in white. But when he sees Jesus, he's clothed in scarlet. Surely this echoes much of Scripture. Particularly, I'll give you two passages. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet. Why scarlet? Because of blood. That's what we see, the garment dipped in blood. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. I heard somebody say that they were preaching this text in Equatorial Ghana, and they don't have snow there. And so they said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as the inside of a coconut. You ever seen the inside of a coconut? It is white. So though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the inside of a coconut. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Here we see this exchange, the red for the white, the red for the white. Jesus gives us his white, and he takes our red. So fascinatingly, when we get to the book of Revelation, Jesus is wearing, and the saints are all wearing, even the angels are wearing white, because even the angels are righteous only in and because of the creation that is made available to them, not the redemption, but the creation that is made available to them by God the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, for he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now I want to ask you a question that I've asked congregations in the past. Was Jesus a sinner? I'm going to ask it again. Was Jesus a sinner? Here's the second question. Was Jesus treated like a sinner? Okay, Jesus was treated like a sinner, which means that this statement that is up on the screen right now is true, and this statement could change your life. It's already changed hundreds and thousands of lives, and it could change yours. Listen, if Jesus was not himself a sinner, but was treated like a sinner, and if God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that means that the righteousness that saves you belongs to you just as much as the sin that condemned Jesus belonged to him. The righteousness that saves you is yours. To the very same degree that the sin that condemned Jesus was his. I'm going to ask you again. Was Jesus a sinner? Was he treated as a sinner? Are you righteous? Are you treated as righteous? And now we're getting somewhere. And what wouldn't it be something if through the unending eternal ages, one of the very few precious reminders that we had of the great conflict, of the great controversy. I'm going to talk about this in just a second. I think we're going to forget a lot of this stuff. Maybe not right away, but in millions and perhaps billions of years, I think much of this will be largely gone from our imagination and from our memory in the same way that you can't really remember much of your age when you were 5, 6, and 7. But wouldn't it be fascinating if we had an ongoing reminder, an ongoing trademark to the great controversy, not only in the scars that Jesus bears, why we are inhabit perfectly glorious and errorless bodies, but forever when we come together in those holy convocations and those holy meetings, there's Jesus in red and here we are in white, and we will never, ever, ever, ever forget the gospel. Look at what Ellen White says. No fig leaf garment can be worn by those who sit down with Christ and the angels at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You put those fig leaves away. You put that stuff away. Only the covering which Christ himself has provided can make us able to appear in God's presence. This covering, the robe of his own righteousness, Christ will put upon every repenting, believing soul. Now, I, as a pastor and as somebody who has spent the last almost 20 years preaching and teaching, there is a difficulty, there is a conflict for a great many people when they hear the good news of the gospel and they hear the good news of salvation and they hear that you have to believe for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes, but they're like, I'm not sure I believe enough. I'm not sure I've repented enough. How can I be sure that it's enough? Because it's some way we're going to try by hook and crook, by some circuitous way to get it back to something that I do. But I want to tell you a really cool thing. In Jewish thinking, resurrection happened at the end of time. In Jewish thinking, resurrection was an end of time event. And this is demonstrable from Daniel chapter 12, where at the end of time, those that sleep in the dust will wake to everlasting. In Jewish eschatology, in Jewish thinking about the end time, there was no such thing as a pre-eschaton resurrection. If there was a resurrection, that meant that was at the end. Daniel 12, when they will shine like the stars of the sky. And that's why Jesus' resurrection in the middle of history was a very non-Jewish idea. Okay, if the disciples were going to make up something about Jesus, they would not have invented his resurrection because there was no precedent in Judaism for that. There was no antecedent in Judaism for that. If the disciples were going to make something up about why Jesus is walking around Jerusalem or wherever, they would have said he never died. They would have said, you can't kill this guy. He's unkillable. But they would not, in their Jewish context, have said he raised from the dead, because in Jewish thinking, a resurrection is an end of time, end of history event. Now check this out. What the resurrection tells us then is that resurrection was an end of history event which Jesus brought into the middle of history. Now, what's the significance of that for you and I? What's the significance particularly with regards to the robes that we will wear? Well, friends, isn't it obvious that the end time judgment against sin and death, right, of which resurrection is the announcement of victory over that, that the future judgment is secure. I want to say that again. Your future judgment, if you are, as Ellen White says, a believing, repenting soul, your future is absolutely secure because we've already seen that an end of history event in Jesus was brought right down into the middle of history, which for us is now, it's past tense. So we know now for certain that God can get the victory over sin and can get the victory over death. So we can look to the future with absolute certainty because we look to the past with absolute faith and confidence that God has already done it. So why couldn't he do it again? Well, of course he can. Jesus' resurrection from and victory over death is the believer's guarantee of salvation. So there's no sense in which we wind our own threads into this. This is why she says, every repenting, believing soul, people come to the gospel and they always feel like they have to do something. You do, in a sense, have to do something, but it's not something you do, it's something you believe. And what you believe is that God has been faithful in Jesus. That's what you believe. What you bring to the equation is belief in the faithfulness of God in Christ. John chapter 6, man, the people came up to Jesus after they'd seen him turn some multiply the loaves and the fishes, and they're like, man, that's some cool stuff. Teach us those magic tricks. What can we do that we may work the work of God? And Jesus is like, you want to work the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. She continues. This robe woven in the loom of heaven has in it not one thread of human devising. Can you say amen? Christ and his humanity wrought out a perfect character, unlike yours. His was a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us, to give to us. We just read that in Revelation 19. To him belongs salvation. To him belongs salvation. Take a look at the text there, verse 18. To her, that is the church, it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen. The word granted there is given. Most translations render it given. It was given to them. When something is given, what do we call that? What's the noun? It's a gift. You are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to give to us. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, said Isaiah. Everything that we of ourselves can do is defiled by sin. But the Son of God was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Can somebody say amen? Christ was obedient to every requirement of the law, unlike you. Not the occasional episodic, spontaneous, serendipitous obedience that you sometimes get by with for an afternoon or a week and you're feeling pretty good about yourself. Jesus was perennially and perfectly and uninterruptedly in harmony with his Father. No sin. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin. What does he see when he looks at us? His own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of Jehovah. Somebody better say amen. The clothes of the captain, the clothes of the called, and finally, the progressive quarantining of Satan. Satan is singled out for unique treatment quite apart from the human drama. Why would that be? Well, I think there are a few reasons, and I want to walk you through something that I kind of came up with myself. I'm pretty happy with it. I hope you like it too. I've been calling this for years the progressive quarantining of Satan, and we see God dealing with Satan in a really mature, I know that's a funny word to say, but in a really wise way. Rather than, as we mentioned, the just casting the pebble to the ground, look at what happens. Satan first loses his original position. His original position was in the immediate presence of God, and there's no way that Satan was going to persuade God with his disaffection. And so it's like, okay, well, you don't need to be here anymore. You can go out there. Then we see that he is eventually quarantined from heaven's courts. And we get a hint of this in the book of Job, where he shows up, and God's like, hey, where do you come from? I come from earth. And he's like, earth? Have you considered my servant Job? And there's this whole conflict about who really is in charge. So we infer from Job that Satan had at least limited access to the courts of heaven. But then in Revelation 13, he's cast to the earth. In Revelation 12, he's cast to the earth. So we see a progressive quarantining. Here, access to the larger area of heaven, some sense of heaven's courts. Here, though, he is quarantined from the larger universe to earth. Now, this is quite interesting. In Revelation chapter 20, he is quarantined away from human beings to a desolate earth. So notice that what God is doing here is he's just restricting influence. But here's a really cool thing. He's not restricting influence by cornering Satan with his power, by his might, pulling out a sword. Get back, back beast, back, as if he is a knight and this is, you know, some dragon that needs to be slain by power or, you know, combative skill. No, he's just simply saying, okay, okay. go on, go on. And then the angels are like, no. Right? The angels, no. And then eventually the onlooking universe is like, no, at the cross. And then the redeemed, this is Revelation 18, 17, 18, 19, as they see Babylon fall and they see the fruits of Babylon. That's what Jeffrey talked about. Met the redeemed are like, no. And then finally, God quarantines him away from life itself. Check this out. Lost his original position, lost his access to heaven's courts, lost access to the larger universe, lost access to human beings while he's on the desolate earth during the millennium, and finally he's quarantined away from life itself because life is a gift. And I wonder, I just throw this up there for your personal rumination, I wonder if in time he will not be quarantined away from memory itself. Wouldn't that just be great? I don't want a mental tattoo of Satan and his cruelty on my brain for eternity. I'd like to think that over time, in the same way that a broken heart can be healed, in the same way that an abused woman can become confident again, in the same way that a child that was... I'd like to think that over time, that will become so wrapped in layers of righteousness, so wrapped in layers of God's goodness, so left that we know there's something back there, but like the pea under the mattress in the proverbial fairy tale, we just don't... It's just so small and insignificant, it scarcely merits attention. Come on now. Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, I love this. But such efforts as infinite love and wisdom only could devise were made to convince him of his error. He was persuaded. His disaffection, synonyms there are disloyalty, rebellion, insubordination. His rebellion was proved to be without a cause. He was made to see, supernaturally made to see. This was before his rebellion. He was made to see what would be the result of persisting in revolt. Lucifer was convinced that he was wrong. He knew it. As the initial instigator and inventor of evil, Satan stands in a uniquely responsible position, and God deals with him in a unique way in Revelation 19 and 20. He is quarantined away from access to human beings. God says, effectively, you need time to think. Not time to tempt, not time to kill, not time to cause natural disasters. You need time to think. And I tell you, the worst hell that Satan could be granted is time with himself. God's like, you just go sit in a corner, you think about this for 1,000 years. Genesis 3:15 anticipated all of this. It's not a coincidence that in Revelation, Satan is referred to as that serpent of old. That serpent of old, that is a direct reference to Genesis 3, which promises that the serpent's head would be crushed, even though the Redeemer's heel would be wounded. Both times Revelation uses the word serpent in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, and in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2, he is being thrown down. Both times. When we see the serpent in Revelation, he's being thrown down in both instances. And this is so powerful. I love what Tonstead says. We've already quoted this. We'll quote it again. In Revelation, God's leading adversary is called the great dragon, the ancient serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, said to be the deceiver of the whole world. This disclosure of him as deceiver explains why the antagonist in the conflict cannot be brought to heel by force. I like to say it this way. It's easy to kill a person, difficult to kill an idea. And sometimes when people die, their ideas become bigger than they were before they died. We see this in the case of stars like John Lennon or Elvis Presley or Marilyn Monroe or Kurt Cobain. Their influence does not decrease with their death. It increases with their death, right? And so you have this idea that a person is easy to kill, right? But an idea is a harder thing to kill. How do you kill an idea? You persuade people of its ugliness and of its cruelty. Well, how do you do that? That takes time. That takes energy, that takes time, and that's what Tonstead says here. The deceiver must be unmasked, and the task of doing that has in Revelation been accomplished by Jesus in the form of a lamb that looks as if it had been slaughtered. The text here from Revelation 13, verse 10, he that kills by the sword will be killed with the sword. He that goes into captivity will go into captivity. These preliminary observations should be seen as an encouragement to resist the tendency to take Revelation's language at face value. And this, as we've said here already, Revelation doesn't mean what it says, it means what it means. Right? Clearly, Revelation is a book that demands interpretation, unlike other books in the Bible, like, say, the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, which can be leisurely or happily read. Revelation cannot be leisurely read. It demands interpretation, and I love this idea here. Not only are the dragons symbolic, and not only is the beast symbolic, and not only are horns and crowns symbolic, but check this out. This reservation must also include the modes of speech that imply vengeance and retribution. How can we say that? Because Jesus said again and again, hey, Matthew, put that, Peter, put that sword away, because he that takes the sword will die by the sword. It's not like God is really good and really meek and really kind and really gentle right up until the end. And then he's like, I've been waiting to kill you for a long time. That's not what's happening. Every time we see the sword in Revelation, it's coming out of his mouth. It's coming out of his mouth. And I want to say this again, though I've already said it. What comes out of mouth is words, and out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The words of Jesus are an insight. The words of Jesus and the words of God are an insight into his beautiful character. And it is beauty that kills Satan. It's not a literal sword made of whatever iron or aluminum that thrusts through the enemy. That's not what happens here. The imagery is designed to draw our attention to the great reality. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Revelation portrays Jesus as a king with the sword, not in his hand, but proceeding from his mouth. Colossians 2:15 says it this way. Paul writing and says that he disarmed principalities and powers. He took their swords away. He took their weapons away. He made a public spectacle of these powers of darkness, Satan and his host. How did he do it? He triumphed over them in the cross, which is the great transfiguration, the great transmutation of reality, that you win a war by being nailed to an instrument of torture. I want to say that again. This is a total transmutation of reality, that you win a war by being nailed to a Roman instrument of torture. Explain that one. The answer is you can't. Because the cross is a strange throne, and words are a strange sword. But the message of Revelation and of the whole of Scripture, because all books meet and end in Revelation, is that in the cross and in the words of God, this is where true strength and true power are found. And this is the power that will not only get rid of Satan, right? That's one thing. This is the power that will get rid of sin out of our lives. Sin cannot be expiated from the soul by fear. I'm going to say that twice again. Sin cannot be expiated from the soul by fear. You cannot be scared into heaven. And I know there's a whole lot of preachers, Adventists included, that will try to persuade you that that is the case. I'm going to scare you into heaven. If you can be scared into heaven, then what's the guarantee that you won't be scared for eternity? That is an absurd notion. Fear cannot expiate sin from the soul. The only thing that can expiate or truly relinquish sin from the soul is a deep love for the one who made and redeemed and saved, and whoever lives to intercede for those that are less than him, those that he created. As C.S. Lewis says, surely this is the greatest of all miracles, that the Creator could be resisted by the creation. I'm telling you right now, friends, it's only love that can really kick sin out of our hearts. The history of the great conflict between good and evil, says Ellen White in Patriarchs and Prophets, from the time it first began in heaven to the final overthrow of rebellion and the total eradication of sin. Are you ready for this? It's not a manifestation of God's omnipotent power, the strength of his character, or the strength of his nature. It is a manifestation or a demonstration of God, say it with me, of God's unchanging love.
The mission and passion of Lightbearers is publishing, training, and evangelism. To learn how you can partner with us or hear other messages like this, visit us online at lightbearers.org. You can also call us at 1-877-585-1111 or write to us at Lightbearers 37457 Jasper Lowell Road, Jasper, Oregon 97438. It's through your prayers and generosity that we are able to do what we do. Thank you for listening.